Matthew chapter 15 from verse 21, and hopefully we're going to the end of chapter 16 as well. We do this book study so that we can get a comprehensive grasp of God's Word. Instead of getting a little bit and snippet here and there, we get chunks and we get to see the forest for the trees. For the trees. You know the expression, come see the wood for the trees. Well, we're trying to show you the forest. Matthew chapter 15, well, read from verse 21. It's the event of this Syrophoenician woman. Then Yeshua went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, true, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Yeshua answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's look at this incident, which has been so misunderstood, and perhaps it's in that book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. There's a paperback called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and this may be in it. I'm not sure. I haven't checked it out. But here is a Syrophoenician woman. She's actually a woman of Canaan, but Syrophoenicia means Syria and Lebanon. Syrophoenicia, that's the Syrian, the Lebanese part of Syria. You know that Syria still lays claim to Lebanon. They say this is part of Greater Syria. So that's where the area where she came from. Here we read, she came from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And of course, Tyre and Sidon are the two seaports in Lebanon. That's where she lived. Why does he treat her like this? Well, we can go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, and we'll find one reason anyway why he spoke and why his attitude seemed to be negative. It wasn't, of course, but it did seem to be. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah is blessing his sons. Whenever you find the patriarchs blessing, they're not choosing what they're going to give to their children. That's the impression I have. That when a patriarch gave a blessing, he selectively pronounced what he wanted the other person to have, his descendants or his successor. No, when you look at it more closely, you find that they're guided by God, by His Holy Spirit, and in effect, they're pronouncing the future, either for better or for worse, of the different ones that they are blessing, or otherwise. And in this case, Noah had been found drunk by his son Ham. And so verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And Canaan, of course, was the ancestor of all those nations that Israel was commanded to drive out when they came out of Egypt into the promised land. Noah had planted a vineyard after the flood, and I do not believe for one moment that he meant to get drunk. It's just that new wine is deceptive in its power. You don't realize how powerful it is, how strong it is. And so after a year, the ark, or maybe it was another year or two before his vine began to bear grapes, he tried some of the grape juice that had fermented. And he was unafraid. Before he knew it, he was drunk. But he was in his own tent. He was uncovered. Now, don't take it as we take it, naked. Here we mean in your birthday suit. But in that part of the world, for a person to be naked is for someone to be imperfectly clothed, partially clothed. Not completely without clothing, but not fully clothed. And Noah perhaps had fallen, sprawled in his drunkenness. Now, his son, Ham, the youngest son, had seen him like that. And instead of just drawing a merciful veil over the shame of his father, he exposed him to shame by going and telling the others, Shem and Japheth, "Do you know what happened to Dad? He's drunk. You want to see him? He's right there in the tent. All you have to do is to pull the curtain back and you'll see him. Do you know what? He's not well dressed either." That kind of thing. There was some malice in the way he went and told his two older brothers. Well, the two older brothers realized, this is our father. We can't expose him to shame. We must do something to cover his shame. Isn't that a picture of what you and I do when someone is exposed to shame? Maybe it's their own fault. But you don't kick a man when he's down. You do what you can to cover their shame. You do what you can to hide their reproach. And so these two took a garment, put it on their robes, on their shoulders, and walked backwards into the tent and let it drop on Noah so he was fully covered when they walked out again. Well, Noah knew what had happened when he got up. He saw this, he asked some questions, he found out what his younger son had done. He cursed the son of Ham. If this had been Noah himself doing it, we would have said that it was in a fit of vindictiveness. But it is God speaking through Noah. And what God is telling us is, all the evil characteristics of Ham, his malice, his wickedness, his sensuality, because Ham was mocking about his father's nakedness, all that sensuality would be reproduced and enhanced in his successors. And so it turned out. Because by the time the people of Israel were ready to go into the promised land, God said to his people, the land is ready to vomit out its inhabitants because of their sensuality. When you look at the archaeological discoveries, you find there was bestiality of all kinds. There's all kinds of disease amongst them. Many sexual diseases. They were highly cultured, but they were also highly immoral. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the kind of standard that was there. And Noah, guided by the Spirit of God, says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." He didn't curse Ham. And we see here the mercy of God. God did not curse Ham, but just one of his sons. Two things we can bring out of that. Sometimes our sins are visited on our children. How important it is, for not only for our sakes, but for our children, for us to do what is pleasing to God, because God will reward us in our children. Yes, you may have a tough time. They all go through a difficult time, but make it your ambition to honor God in your life, that your children will one day come to see that you were right, and they, even though they have rebelled, they will come back. I know one man who was a real godly man, Scotsman. And he had a son who had walked away from God, but when he was now, the father was an older man, he was not well, and his son came to look after him while he was sick, just to keep an eye on him. The old man looked up, raised his head from his pillow, and he saw his son sitting by the window reading a book. He said, "Son, what's that book you're reading?" It was the Bible. The son thought, "My father's nearing the end of his days. I have been a rebel long enough. It's time now I made my peace with the God of my father." And that boy came back. He was not a boy, he was a middle-aged man by then. But that my old friend lived to see his son come back to his God. God rewards us in our children, but if we rebel against God, if we spurn God, then our children will follow our example. There are also some believers who just have an appearance of godliness. But the children are smart. They can see beyond that external appearance. And when they grow up, they don't bother to go to the house of God. Why? Oh, they won't tell you. But you know very well, they saw through the sham of their parents. And they thought, why should I bother? I won't bother being a hypocrite. I'll just be openly ungodly. So that's the thing to beware of. Let's make sure that our love to God comes from the heart, or that we live for God in our hearts, and it shows, so that when our children see us, they see we mean it, that we are sincere. They'll forgive us our faults. They'll forgive us our failings. When they see we mean it and we're sincere, they'll forgive us a whole lot. The important thing is to be earnest and sincere. Well, now, that's one reason why God spoke about Canaan, only Canaan being cursed. Another is because God foresaw the time when people in white supremacists would say that all the African people are under the curse. A friend of mine who lived in South Africa said this was the whole theme behind the apartheid movement. They said, well, Ham is the ancestor of the people of the curse. It's not true. Ham is the ancestor of all the African people, but the African people are not under the curse. Only the Canaanites were. And therefore, the whole system that has now been dismantled in South Africa was founded on a misinterpretation of Scripture. How important it is for us to understand Scripture life. And God sometimes is vindicated thousands of years or hundreds of years later when we find how accurate His words are. Not cursed be Ham. The people in Africa are not the people of the curse. It is the Canaanites, and they did not live in Africa. They lived in the Levant. They lived on that land bridge connecting Asia and Africa, which is now Eretz Israel and Lebanon. She, this woman, was from those people. You can see the situation now. Here is Messiah who has come to the children of Abraham, and he's approached by one of the descendants of that people, of the Canaanites, the people of the curse. Doesn't it remind you of the Gibeonites who came to Joshua and the Israelites and asked for mercy? She came to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Now she uses that term because when we read prophecies about the coming Messiah and he's called Son of David, we also read these words, that he's going to rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All nations shall be blessed in him. Son of David, I may be a child of the curse, but you have come to reign over us and to do justice and judgment, to relieve those who are oppressed. I plead with you for a crumb of your mercy. She doesn't ask for what she deserves. She says, have mercy on me. The Lord is silent. And finally, the disciples got fed up with this woman because she wasn't going to give up. She wasn't going to take no for an answer. Send her away. She cries out after us. She keeps following us down the road. Have mercy on me, son of David. Oh Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. The Lord's reply was, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He always maintained that. And we find in Romans 15 verse 8, Messiah was a minister for the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But she wouldn't give up. She came and worshipped him. Lord, help me. And then he said something which has been so misunderstood. What he really says in verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What he meant was, let the children have their meal first. You don't expect me when I've just, suppose I'm the master of the house, I've just put food on the children's plate. You don't expect me to take the children's food before they've had a chance to eat it and put it on the floor for the dogs to eat. I prepared it for the children. Now when the children have eaten, if there's anything over, we give it to the little dogs. Kinarion in Greek means not dog, but household dog. There's a softer sense here. There's a word cur, C-U-R, which refers to those wild dogs of which abounded in the land of Israel, of which Israel was full. They were scavengers. But he's not talking of those. He's not talking of scavengers. He's talking about the little dogs, because people used to have puppies in the home. They may have turned them out when they grew up, but as long as they were small, they were fondled and they were treated nicely and they were given enough to eat. So he says, you get your turn. That's what he's saying to his woman. But first of all, I have to reach my people. Because God's purpose was that it should come to Israel and then through Israel to the rest of the world. I spoke to a man of God who was a giant in the scriptures. Someone complained. You never mention a book, but he's read it. You can't mention a book, he says, oh yes, I know about it. He seemed to have read everything that everybody else reads. Seemed to know about every book that other people knew. I asked him, which nation do you think was most used of God in spreading the gospel? Without hesitation, he said, the Jews. I said, what about England? The Great Reformation, the Puritan movement, and so on. Said, no, it was the Jews. Well, I was very grateful to him for it, but at the time I disagreed with him. I don't anymore. God used Israel to bring the Bible to the world. And although there was only a remnant that was saved, that remnant turned the world upside down. And what he's saying here is, I've got to first of all reach these people, because that is the maximum effectiveness for reaching the rest of the world. That's how you have to do it. Do it in the most effective way, then you've got to start with Israel. She said, I agree with you. She didn't say I disagree. She said, I agree with you. I'm not asking you to take that plate and put it on the floor. But you know what happens with children? As they're eating, they drop food off their plate onto their chair or onto the floor. She said, that's all I ask. If any little bits of scraps fall onto the floor, I'm satisfied with that. I don't want to rob the children of their food, but any leftovers, do you have any leftovers that the children won't bother with, that they won't even know about, that won't be depriving them at all? That's what I'm asking for. And the Lord then said, O woman, great is your faith. So after all, he had been drawing her out. He had been challenging her to express her faith, And the net result was not only that she got what she asked for, her daughter was healed from that very hour, but she lived for the rest of her life knowing that Messiah loved her and approved of her and was pleased with her, and that she had real faith. So that when she went back as a convinced believer in the Messiah. No doubt she told her children as well. There's a hint here in this whole story that rejected mercies, like rejected food, can be retrieved by others. And so we find that when Israel rejected the mercy offered them, God offered it to the Gentiles. It was, of course, in His plan. And just because Israel has rejected her mercy doesn't mean that it is taken away from Israel. But God says, well, if you don't want it, I'll give it to this person. That's how we used to get our children to eat their dinner. Well, if you don't want it, I'll give it to him. No, it's mine! She got all that she asked for. Well, the Bible tells us, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And here's a shining example of what it means. That even when Yeshua appears to be not listening to us, even when it appears as though He is rebuffing us, the thing to do is to stay with it. Hang in there. Keep asking. Don't give up. He didn't say, go away. You notice that's one thing. He didn't say to that woman, go away. And He will never say that to you unless it is something that's bad for you. Then He won't tell you go away, but He'll give you something else that's better for you. Sometimes we ask for a stone, we think it's bread. He gives us bread. Sometimes we ask for a serpent, we think it's a fish. He gives us a fish. Sometimes we ask for a scorpion, because when they coil up, they may look like an egg. He gives us an egg. He says, no, that's a scorpion. Here, it's really an egg you want. Here's an egg. God is good. He reinterprets our prayers. He knows what things we have need of before we ask. Well, now, the rest of this chapter is the healing power of Yeshua and also the feeding of the 4,000. From verse 29, and Yeshua departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Tyre and Sidon and the Sea of Galilee are almost in a straight line, the same latitude. So He went from there. Why is He in Tyre and Sidon? That was Gentile territory. And He said Himself, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Ah! He knew about this woman. He knew about her need. And He made a special trip just for her. Comes up, doesn't it, when you look at your map? Taking that long journey that took days, out of His way, He's a busy man. He's got only a limited time to do all the rest, to call the people of Israel. But there's a woman there who desperately needs My mercy. And so He goes there, and in spite of Him appearing to rebuff her, that's why He was there. Now, He's coming back. He has to go right across the country, across the lower Galilee, across the valley of Megiddo. No, north of that. Across the hills, the lower hills of Galilee. And finally He makes His way down past Cana of Galilee, and He comes down to the Sea of Galilee, the lake. And He skirts it, that means He goes around the edge of it, the shore, and went up on the mountain. The mountain would be on the west side. On the east side there are perpendicular cliffs. But on the west side there are mountains with gentle slopes, and that's where He fed the multitude. Great multitudes came to Him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Yeshua's feet, and He healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 35, God tells us that's exactly what Messiah is going to do when he comes. Chapter 35, that's on page 619. From verse 3. This is announcing the coming of the Messiah. But Isaiah the prophet says, it's your God who's coming. What he's really saying then is, your Messiah is no less than your God. God won't entrust the business of your salvation and of your redemption to anyone else. He will come and do it himself. That's the glorious truth. Here we are, Isaiah 35 verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's what God said to Moses. I will go through all the land of Egypt. I will smite the firstborn of all the land of Egypt. I will save my people out of Egypt. So when God comes to save us from our sin, he does it in person again. Then we read in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. You can see here the Exodus theme coming out, because that's what God did for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. He brought water out of the rock to slake their thirst. And that water gushing out day after day, week after week, finally made large puddles and pools and lakes in the desert. And he's speaking about it here more in a spiritual sense, because the desert here, the wilderness, is the wilderness of our sins. And God calls us from the wilderness of this world, the wilderness of our lost condition and suffering. But certain it is, the eyes of the blind were opened, the ears of the deaf were unstopped, etc. Then he called his disciples to him, back again at Matthew 15, verse 32, and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Wilderness there doesn't mean Sahara Desert. It just means a place where there's nothing growing. Maybe scrubland, like the area around Kandops, semi-arid country. Must have been in the hot season. He multiplies the loaves and the fishes. Where are we going to get enough to fill such a great multitude? They say in verse 32. It reminds us of what Moses said. The people wanted flesh to eat. Oh, they said. We remember the pizzas and the hamburgers. I'm just translating modern equivalents. And the onion rolls and the cabbage rolls. Remember how they said the fish we ate in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions. We want flesh. We want meat. So God said to Moses, I'll send the meat. And Moses said, but how are you going to provide enough meat for these people? 600,000 plus men of war, plus women, plus Jews, plus others who came out with us from Egypt. Where are you going to get all that meat from? And God said to them, do you think my power is curtailed? You'll see whether this will happen or not. And now we have the same kind of incredulous question here. Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Thousands of people around. So Yeshua said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And a few little fish. In other words, a flap. Just a drop in the ocean. But Yeshua took what they had, and he blessed it, and he made it not only enough, but more than enough. Verse 36. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Hampers is another word for that large basket. 7 of them. It just multiplied. There was plenty of leftover. And we're not talking now of the scraps that they dropped on the ground. What he means is all that was left in the baskets that they used to carry around to all the people. When they finally said, okay, bring all the baskets in and let's put them all together, they found they had 7 hampers full. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So we come to chapter 16 and the famous statement of faith by Peter. But first of all, verse 1 to 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Interesting that they should join forces, because they were opposed as far as the supernatural was concerned. The Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in heaven and hell. They believed in the afterlife. The Sadducees, they said, oh, Buba Maizen. Well, these are fairy stories. These are not true. Old wives' fables. You can't take the Bible seriously. They were anti-supernaturalists, the Sadducees. But they had a common enmity to the Messiah. And so we have these strange bedfellows. Pharisees and Sadducees. Later on, Paul almost caused a riot in the Sanhedrin. When he was brought before the Sanhedrin to answer for himself, he saw half for Pharisees, half for Sadducees. He says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. I am the son of the Pharisee. And the crux of the matter for which I am brought to account before you is the resurrection of the dead. That's the keynote of my message. He was not out just to set the cat among the pigeons. He was saying, well, if you want, I'll give it to you in one sentence. The whole crux of the dispute is resurrection from the dead, especially resurrection of our Messiah. And there was a big fight, a big uproar between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Roman captain had to send his soldiers to haul Shaul out of there before he got torn in pieces. See, they could really get pretty violently opposed to each other, but here they were together. Because they were both opposed to the same person, Yeshua. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. We find in the Talmud, the Baba Berachot, the gate of blessings, you'll find statements like this. When the wind comes from the north, the poor rejoice and the rich mourn. When the wind comes from the south, the rich rejoice and the poor mourn, etc. You know, sayings like that to do with the weather and its effect on the different segments of the population. So he's really quoting from their own sayings here. That shows us Yeshua was not only well versed in the Word of God, but he was also well acquainted with the sayings and the writings of the sages, or so-called sages, of Israel. I say so-called because some of their statements make you wonder, were they sages? And he says, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Really, did they need a sign? The blind were receiving their sight, the dumb were speaking, the deaf could hear, the lame were jumping like deer. The dead were being raised and they still want a sign. Reminds me of the story of a circus who wanted a two-headed man for their show. And they put an advertisement in the paper and at last they got a reply. Dear sirs, I accept your offer. I am a two-headed man. I will be arriving on the 4:15 p.m. train at such and such a station. I will have a carnation in my buttonhole so that you can recognize me. Well, that's just as ridiculous as for these people to ask for a sign. And he said, no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Yeshua said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now they misunderstood. But the Lord never gave up on them. He was always talking in language calculated to raise their thinking. They were always applying it too literally. What he meant was, of course, their hypocrisy. But they said, oh, it must be because we didn't bring any bread with us. It is because we have taken no bread. Then, when Yeshua perceived it, he said to them, oh, you little thing, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? In verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood it was to do with their doctrine. The Lord never gave up on his followers, though. Even though they misunderstood him, they kept on interpreting in a way that was he didn't mean. He still persevered with them and still taught them to think more spiritually. Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, he said. Lazarus was dead. So he said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping to impress on us that the believer doesn't really die. The true believer, when he passes, or he or she passes away, doesn't really die. They're only asleep. He said that about the daughter of Jairus. She's not dead. She's asleep. I've come to wake Lazarus out of his sleep. They said, no, you should let him sleep. It's good for his health. How they misunderstood. Then we come to Peter's confession. By the way, before I go to that, do you know that Yeshua said, not one jot or one tittle shall escape from the law till all is fulfilled? We have the doctrine of the false doctrine can be changed by a jot. The word is yod in Hebrew and the Greek equivalent is iota. Iota is the Greek for yod. Many of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are reproduced at least in the sound in the Greek alphabet because the Phoenicians took the Hebrew and its alphabet on their travels, exported it. So you have Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet in Hebrew, and in Greek Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. It's found the same thing. Yod is Yota. It was a Yod that caused a lot of trouble in the early centuries. There were two words in Greek. One was homoiousion and the other one was homoousion. The only difference was the E there. Homoiousion means in the likeness of. Homoousion means where we get homo from, homogenized, etc. Homoousion means the same essence. And one person called Arius said, Jesus is homoiousion, likeness, of the same likeness as God. Another person arose, Athanasius, and he said, no, Yeshua, the Messiah, is homoousion, the same essence, not just like God, but truly God. And the whole difference was just a yoga. It caused a big fight. And nearly all the Roman emperors at one time were swept away with this teaching that now is called Watchtower teaching. That's the origin. It was in the early centuries. What a difference a little letter makes. And so Yeshua says, beware of the doctrine. It doesn't mean glaring errors, but watch out for the little eyes there. The little, mind you, dot your I's and cross your T's, where the truth of God is concerned. We can't give anything away. If I've got a tile roof, and one of the tiles falls off or is blown away, whether it's a shingle or a ceramic tile or whatever, I'm going to get a roofer to fix the thing. If the roofer says, it's only one time, what are you worried about? I'll find another roofer, but I'll get that roof fixed. One time, the water will come through, drip, 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 and then you've got dry rot, and the whole building is finally condemned. One time. How important it is then to keep, to make sure that we have all the Word of God and allow no compromise. One good man, a Jewish scholar who was a believer, got kicked out of a Bible college where he was in London, London Bible College. He was asked to leave. You know why? He said the Bible contains the Word of God. The fact that he said the Bible is the Word of God, he wouldn't back down. They asked him to leave. He was a controversialist. And I think he enjoyed stirring up controversy. But he paid for it. He lost his post. A good man in all other respects. Don't tamper with the truth of God. Then we come to Peter's confession from verse 13 to 20. And this will have to be our last for this. Shabbat. When Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which would be Banias today, way up in the north, it's in the Golan, close to Mount Hermon, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say Yohanan, Hamatbil, John the Baptist, some Eliyahu, and others Yirmeyahu, or one of the prophets. Can you imagine? People ask me, how is it possible for the people not to have known who Yeshua was when he came? You can see there. Already they were beginning to have all their theories about the coming Messiah. Oh, well, it could be this, it could be that, could be the other. There's no consensus. At the conference, someone said, where there are two Jews, there are three opinions. I said, where there are two Israelis, there are five arguments. Well, there's no consensus here either. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Shimon answered and said, you are the Messiah. That's the one we can detect. A true believer from a false. The true believer will say, I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a believer. When they say it from the heart, no man can say that Yeshua is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And he went on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is by this test that you will be able to declare whether a person is a believer or not. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. As far as discipline is concerned, I give you the right to exert, to impose discipline. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Yeshua the Messiah. Why? Surely that was the thing to do. Well, the Bible tells us there's a time to speak. There's a time to keep silent. He said the time will come when what I tell you in the ear you are to proclaim on the housetops. But there was a time for it. There's a time in which it was to be proclaimed. One of the reasons I can think of why he did not want them is because there was so much misconception about the Messiah. And they would apply all their misconceptions to him. Another is, they had to find out for themselves.